If you were to convert or seek to convert an unbelieving Jew to Jesus Christ, using the books we've studied thus far in the Old Testament, we've gone from Genesis now all the way to 1 Samuel. I wonder what passages we would use to show them teachings of God about this Redeemer to come. And that's specifically what I'm looking for. Teachings of God, revelations from God that talk about the Savior that's to come into the world. Beginning with Genesis, what passages would you use? This is something I've thought about for several months and tried to compile a few of these. Should that opportunity arise, I'll use these passages from time to time in classes, but most of the people that I study with already believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I'm glad for that. But if there was this individual that did not accept Jesus as the Christ, let's say a Jewish unbeliever in particular, what passages might you use to show them that He is the one, He is the Savior that was to come into the world? Beginning in Genesis, where might you start? What would be the first prophecy? Okay? After you've perhaps shown someone that man fell into sin, he made a foolish choice. He disobeyed God. He fell into sin. And now he's separated from God by his sin. He's in need of a Redeemer. How would you show who that Redeemer is? And so man is in need of salvation. We need a Savior. And so how would you show who he is? Our sister suggested right off the bat, you'd go to Genesis chapter 3. What verse in Genesis chapter 3? All right, verse 15. Heather, do you have that? If you would, read verse 15.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Okay. You've got a wound to the head. You've got a wound to the heel. And you've got what kind of pronoun there? See that? He. See, everybody see that? He shall bruise him on the head, or he shall crush him on the head. Singular pronoun, isn't it? And so God is saying, in this dark, dismal scene of Genesis 3, here's this ray of hope. And God is saying that from the seed of woman, he will come. He, a singular individual, will come. That's significant. It's not they. We're not looking for a group of people to come and say, but he will come, a single Savior. In around 200 BC, when 70 men, as the story goes, compiled this new translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, it was called the Septuagint, usually designated in that way, 70 because of the 70 translators. Now, when they did that in about 200 BC, they translated that Hebrew pronoun as a singular, he. He. And letting us know that it's a singular person we're looking ahead to that will someday do what? To the serpent, which by metonymy represents the devil, because that's who the devil used on this occasion. Metonymy. A word is associated for another because of a close relationship between the two. Well, the devil used the serpent, and so by metonymy, we're talking here about the devil. And so he will crush the head, who will crush the head? Who will crush the head? Many years later, in Galatians 4:4, who was brought into the world? Who was brought into the world? This is dead. Who was brought into the world? Jesus, the seed of woman. Jesus, the seed of woman, was brought into the world. And in a sense, he crushed the head of Satan. Now, how did he do that? How did he do that? How did Jesus crush the head? By his what? By his death? His resurrection from the dead. In his death, it looked like, it's a paradox, but it looked like Satan had won. Hence, the suffering, the scourging, the betrayal, the rejection. There's your bruise on the heel. He had to endure tremendous suffering on the way to the cross and the resurrection. But in comparison to what Jesus did to the devil, it's a bruise on the heel. A bruise on the heel means there can be recovery. There can be recovery. It's relatively small, again, in comparison to a crushing blow on the head. So here he comes to the cross, and for a time it seems Satan was winning. The Savior of the world here is dying. And so they take the body, dies on Friday, they bury it in the tomb on Friday, it stays there Friday, Saturday. On Sunday, though, what happens? On Sunday, the greatest event in all history. He's raised from the dead, overcoming death, the first fruits, as his body is raised from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he forever proved with power that he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is that he that would come into the world. He took death away from the devil, and now he has the authority over death. And so that's a tremendous passage right there to show someone just right off the bat. Here's hope in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation. God offers hope. Well, let's move to another passage. Where else in Genesis might you go in trying to show an unbelieving Jew Jesus is the Savior of the world? He is the Messiah to come. We begin with, here's a Savior, it's an individual, he. Where else might you go next? Okay, I heard one answer, and I agree with that. Anybody else want to throw a number out there? Genesis? Promises to Abraham. What chapter? All right, 12. That's right. So I want other people to be aware of these passages. So Genesis 12, okay? What's in Genesis 12? Now, a Savior, he is coming into the world. And we need to know at some point, what do we have to know? He's coming. What do we need to know? What family, right? What family line is he going to come through? Okay, so what family line? Who is the man? It's Abraham, isn't it? So Genesis 12. And what's in Genesis 12? You've got promises, right? How many promises? All right, there's three promises. In order of their fulfillment, what are they? All right, that's right. A nation promise, first of all. Let's go ahead and read the first three verses there. Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. 12, 1, 2, and 3. Who's got that? Who'd like to read that for us? Paul, do you have that? Okay. Loudly, please.
Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you,
Okay, so you've got a nation promise in there. What verse? Verse 2. A nation promise. I'll make you a great nation. And in next in order of fulfillment, you've got what promise? Land promise. That's verse 1. Also verse 7. To your descendants, I'll give this land. And then what is the third promise and the greatest promise? All right. That one will come that will be a blessing to all nations. And that's in verse 3. One will come that will be a blessing to all nations. Okay? Who is that one that will be a blessing to all nations? And we know later on that this is going to be Jesus. But from this statement, we realize that the promise is going to come through Abraham's family. It's going to come through Abraham's family, right? Okay, so those three promises. The nation promise, Israel, the land, of course, Canaan, Joshua chapter 22 through 24. You'll see that to be the case. The land was given. And one will come and be a blessing to all nations. And Galatians chapter 3 and 26 through 29 there. Through faith, all of us can be children of Abraham. Through faith. Faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? All right, good. Genesis 12. You show someone the promises given, God gave to this one, Abraham. So we have one coming. It's going to come through this family. Now, eventually, Abraham's family is going to grow big time. It's going to grow into a mighty nation when they're in the land of Egypt. 70 go down, and they grow into this huge nation, hundreds of thousands of people. And so now, which family are we talking about? That they've grown into maybe a couple of million people. Well, before we get there, there's another promise that's given here. It's very interesting to Jacob. Anybody know what promise that would be? A promise God gave of a heavenly person who the angels ascend and descend upon. You got it? What'd you say? All right, look at Genesis 28. Here's another prophecy here, Genesis 28. So Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And as Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau on his way north to Haran, he pillows his head with a rock, later a place he'll call Bethel, house of God. He pillows his head on a rock, and he has a dream. And if you would read, where is it, about verse 12, somewhere in there? Read 12 through 14. Let's just read there. Well, we've heard that before. That was the promise God gave to who?
Abraham.
That's right. His grandfather, Abraham. Now he's repeating the promise to Jacob. So it's going from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. We're following that promise. In you all families of the earth will be blessed. Now, he saw this ladder, right? Descending from earth to heaven. And angels ascending and descending on it. And the voice from heaven said that to him, in you all the families will be blessed. What is that about? Jacob's ladder. Well, look at John chapter 1, verse 51. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 51. So we're Genesis 28, 12 through 14, and John 1, 51. Later on, Jesus is going to interpret this for us. He's going to explain the dream of Jacob's ladder. You got that, Eric? John 1:51. All right. So Jesus is alluding to what event? To what event? What happened to Jacob, right? in Genesis 28. And who's the ladder, according to Jesus? Who's the ladder? In Genesis 28, angels are descending, ascending and descending on this ladder. And who's the ladder, according to Jesus? It's me. I'm the ladder. And I'm coming from heaven to man. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm it. I'm the only way to get from earth to heaven. And I am the messenger. I am the message. I am the word of God to man. It's me. I'm the one that's going to bring you to heaven someday. I'm the only way. So he's interpreting that dream of Jacob. And he's saying, I'm the ladder. I'm the way to go from being lost and condemned to being saved and someday going to heaven to be with the Father. I'm the word from heaven to man. I'm the messenger, the divine messenger. How about Genesis 49? Look over there in Genesis 49. I need to look at this one again. All right, in Genesis 49, among the great blessings that where Jacob is nearing the end of his life and he's pronouncing blessing upon his sons. Now, blessings were, in this time period, prophecies. They weren't just an old man wishing his sons well. They were prophecies of things that were going to happen in the lives of these young men and eventually their progeny, their children and grandchildren and way down in history, things that were going to happen. And so he was looking ahead, and by God's grace, he was telling them, this is the situation that will exist concerning your tribe, your family. And of Judah, he says this in chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, what is a scepter? It's a symbol of power, authority. It's something, it's a very ornate, elaborate stick, you know, that a cane that a king would hold. You see many pictures of kings holding these things. Those are scepters, and they're symbols of his authority or power. And so the scepter, authority, power, strength shall not depart from what tribe? From Judah. So you've got a family, you've got a Savior that needs to come into the world, a single individual. You've got a family set aside, Abraham, and the promises continue from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. Now Jacob has 12 sons. Boy, now who? Now who's the individual going to come through? You've got 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Gad, Asher, and so on. Which one of them? Now, according to Genesis 49:10, God's going to narrow the focus into one particular son and tribe. And that is who? Judah. So the focus narrows again. It narrows to Abraham, and now it narrows to the tribe of Judah. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, rule, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. There will be sovereignty here in this family until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Shiloh is an interesting word, and I've heard different explanations, definitions, but I think the best definition I've seen is the one to whom it belongs, or whose it is. Shiloh. Whose it is. And so, until Shiloh comes, until one comes to whom this belongs, is the idea. To whom this authority or sovereignty belongs. And we know, as history plays out here, that you know there could be a twofold prophecy here. Eventually, you've got this fulfilled in David, but as many of the prophets do,
there's a dual purpose. It looks beyond one situation to another situation. In this case,
I'm confident the Christ. Looking ahead to the Christ, to whom the sovereignty or authority belongs. And that is the Christ. To him, notice the last part of that verse, verse 10. To him shall be what? That's key, isn't it? The obedience of the nations. The obedience of the nations. Well, that's what God said to Abraham. That's what God said to Jacob. And what he's saying now, through Jacob, to Judah and the sons, to this one to whom it belongs shall be the obedience of the peoples. A similar statement made by the prophet Ezekiel. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. Destruction is certainly coming. Ezekiel went into captivity in Nebuchadnezzar's second invasion, about 597. And so he's with the captives by the river Kibar in captivity. And he continues to prophesy as well as Jeremiah. Jeremiah is still prophesying in Jerusalem while this is being said. Jeremiah is there. Ezekiel's in captivity, Babylonian captivity. And he says this to the people, Ezekiel 21:27, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is. And I will give it to him. Destruction is coming. Complete destruction upon Jerusalem is definitely coming. It would come in 586. 586. Ezekiel went in 597. Well, destruction, complete destruction of Jerusalem would come in 586. Ruin is coming. And this also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Jesus will come. He is the true ruler of Zion. He is the true ruler of Zion, and he is coming. He is the one to whom it belongs. And, of course, he did come. He did come. Look with me now. Well, let me ask you. We've been in Genesis. We've looked at chapter 3, chapter 12, chapter 28, chapter 49. How about in Exodus? If you said, you know, I want to convince this person, in particular, this Jewish unbeliever, that Jesus is that one who God prophesied would come. What passages might you look to in Exodus to show that? What might you look to in Exodus to show that? What great event early on in the book of Exodus foreshadows, without any question, foreshadows the coming of Jesus? It's the 10th plague. What is it? The plague of the darkness? Is that it? All right, death of the firstborn. And we typically call it the, what feast? Passover feast. All right, what chapter is it in? Chapter 12. All right, look at Exodus 12, and in particular, verses 12 through 14. Exodus 12, 12 through 14. And let's see, let me get somebody to read that, if I may. Who wants to read that for us? Exodus 12, 12 through 14. All right, Heather.
Shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I
When I see the blood, I will pass over. They were to take an unblemished male from the sheep or goats and take the blood and sprinkle the top and sides of the doorpost. And when God saw the blood, he would pass over. So substitutionary, redemptive, redemptive salvation here. In the place of the firstborn, here's the blood of this unblemished lamb. What connection does that have with Jesus? Anything? It has everything to do with Jesus, doesn't it? It has everything to do with Jesus. And specifically, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, look over there, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. What does the Apostle Paul call Jesus there? Our what? Our Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. He is our redemptive blood. He took our place. He took upon himself the suffering, the death we deserve. Jesus is our Passover. And when God sees the blood applied to you and I, then he passes over. That's a very important thing to point out to someone who's learning about Jesus and the importance of him as a Redeemer and Savior. Exodus 12. What else in Exodus could we use? In the book of Exodus, could we use perhaps to show this unbelieving Jew about Jesus as the Savior and Redeemer of the world? Someone have another passage there in Exodus? We really should know these things. I'm sorry? Okay. Okay. That God was leading them? Okay. Was Jesus with Israel? Was he? Or he just shows up in due time there in the city of Bethlehem, there he's born. Is that suddenly for the first time he appears? Is he involved with Israel? And that's the question to ask, Eric, in class. And indeed he was. You've got water flowing from a rock, right? And what else happening? What comes down out of heaven when the people cry to God for food? Manna. Manna. The what is it bread? What is this stuff? Hence the name manna. What is it? That's what it means. And did Jesus say anything about that? Water and bread in the New Testament? I am the bread of life, he says in John 6. I am the bread of life. Now in Exodus 16, for the passage, in Exodus, it's chapter 16, people cry for food. And verse 15, God sends this manna. And he, even in his kindness, he even provides for the taste. Was it bitter? I mean, maybe it was good for you, but it tastes like cough syrup, you know. What did it taste like? Was it bitter or what was it? I'm sorry? Okay. The text I have says sweet. That it was sweet. That it had a sweet taste to it in Exodus 16. He provided for everything. And so God fed them with this nourishing food, manna, and it stays with them until they enter into the promised land. Now, in John 6, Jesus is the manna. He is the manna that comes out of heaven, and he's also the water. He's also the water. In John 4, what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? That he was the water. If you drink from me, you will never thirst again. Drink from me and you will never thirst again. He provides righteousness that saves and saves completely. So you've got that could be used in Exodus chapter 16. Well, I want to get through some more. How about in Leviticus? What would you use in Leviticus? What might you use in Leviticus? To show Jesus is the Savior. Anybody have any idea? What does it say about blood and the significance of blood in Leviticus? Some of you men use this at the table on occasion. Life is in the blood. And where is that? Leviticus what? 17:11. Life is in the blood. And so the blood represents the life. Jesus shed his precious blood for us. His blood saves us. 1 Peter chapter 1. And so that blood representing his life, his perfect sinless life, saves us. Leviticus 17:11. His blood. In Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the covenant. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the covenant, shed on behalf of many for the remission of sins. Blood saves because it represents the life of that individual. What about in Leviticus 16? What happens there that's so significant? Leviticus 16. Who goes in and where does he go in? The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, not just into the holy place as the priest would daily, but he goes into the Holy of Holies, which was only one day out of the year in the seventh month. I believe it was the 10th day. In the seventh month, he would go into the Holy of Holies, according to Leviticus 16, and there he would offer blood on behalf of himself. First of all, he would put the incense burner in there to cloud the room, lest he see the glory of God and die. That's the first visit. And then the second visit, he would bring the blood of an animal into the Holy of Holies for himself. And the third visit, he'd come in and bring the blood on behalf of the people. But the high priest, this consecrated man, set apart by God, would go into the Holy of Holies and enter into the very presence of God. Anything significant about that in the New Testament? Anything about that? Yeah, extremely significant. Jesus, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews 10. Jesus is the high priest now that has entered into the Holy of Holies. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the holy place by the blood of Jesus, now we have unrestricted access through who? The blood of Jesus. Unrestricted access through the blood of Jesus. Where we couldn't go before, now we can go. By a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. So Jesus' death removed the veil. Through his flesh, the veil was removed. New and living way, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So Jesus is that high priest that we can come through. We can come through. Well, let's see. Look at Deuteronomy 18. Let me look at a few more with you here. Deuteronomy 18. Our time is going in pretty quickly. Deuteronomy 18. What statement did Moses make in Deuteronomy 18 that foretold a coming Messiah and whose words you must listen to, or you will be destroyed? Deuteronomy 18. Where is that? All right, verse 15. You want to read those for us? 15 through 15, about 18 and 19, those three verses. Who's got that? Okay.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the to them all that I command them. It shall, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.
Okay. So God will raise up a prophet like unto me, and whoever does not listen to his words, he says, I will require it of him in Deuteronomy 18. But in Acts 3, when in verse 22 and 23, when Peter quotes that passage, he says, he shall be utterly destroyed. You either listen to this prophet, God's going to raise up, and he applies it to Jesus. He says, Jesus is that prophet. And if you don't listen to Jesus, then you will be utterly destroyed. You will not be saved. And so Deuteronomy 18, about verse 15 through 19 there. Let's see. How about Joshua? Do we see the Lord in Joshua? How about Joshua chapter 5? Do we see him there? Joshua chapter 5. Look over there. In Joshua 5, in verse 13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the earth, bowed down, and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. A vivid reminder to Joshua and all Israel that the battle belongs to who? To the Lord. Battle belongs to the Lord. I think you have a picture here of the Lord being with Joshua and all Israel as they begin their conquest. They're about to begin their conquest now, starting with Jericho. But don't you forget, the strength is in me. You rely on me. You'll have your victory. And make sure the glory is mine, the Lord says, because it belongs to me. What about through the judges and then Ruth? What's significant about Ruth? What do we find in the book of Ruth? Toward the very end there, what family line is focused in on? David's. David. So we've got Ruth and Boaz. They have a son, Obed. Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has David. And so now you've got the hymn specifically drawn down to the family of David in Ruth chapter 4. And then in 1 Samuel, who's anointed to be king over Israel in 1 Samuel? Saul. And then after Saul, who does God choose? David. God anoints David in 1 Samuel 16. David is anointed as king. And then this is an important passage, in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, God makes it clear, David, it's through your line the Messiah will come. It is through your family line the Messiah will come. And numerous prophecies then will relate to that. The Messiah will come through the line of David. Okay, hopefully this will be of some help to you in your studies and helping us to see the plan of redemption and how God brought the Messiah into the world, and in our studies with other people, perhaps of some help to you. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. Lord willing, next week, L.A. will be with us, and more than the class and the assembly. Thank you.